in our study here on blood covenant, turn over first off to Hebrews chapter 6. That's where we'll begin. And, you know, all of the tapes of these messages are available, and when it's all finished and done, which I believe is going to be very soon, we'll be putting it together as another series to add to the rack out there on the wall. Praise the Lord. And I trust that even to this point, what you've heard has opened your eyes to understand a whole lot better about what happened, not just when you got born again, but the difference between just simply having a covenant and being born again, being a child of God, and what blood covenant means, why God worked through blood covenant, etc., and so forth. We're going to look at more of this today. In Hebrews chapter 6, look in verse 16. It says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." So, real briefly in review, what we've learned is that people would enter into blood covenants by choice. In some cases, it was because they could benefit from each other. And so by entering into this covenant, especially if it was a covenant that would bind two tribes together, what they would do is have the opportunity from that point forward to benefit, really, from the strengths that the other person or other tribe would have. So therefore, if you were strong in one area and I was strong in one area, once we've entered into this blood covenant, from that time forward, you have access to all of my strengths and I have access to all of your strengths. And the blood covenant guarantees that we have the ability to take advantage of the benefits, the advantages, the strengths, and all of this other that each of us would represent to the other. And it says that once this is done here in this verse, that it is to them an end of all strife. Now, if there was any kind of strife that existed between the two of us, or between our two tribes, once we have entered into this covenant, from that point forward, there was no more strife. It was over. All strife had ceased. There were no more problems. And quite frankly, if one member of my tribe or family would try to create problems with a member of your family or your tribe or even with you, I would take up your battle against my own family member because we have a blood covenant and I would honor that. And if someone in my own family violated that blood covenant, then I would kill that person. If they violated that covenant relationship that you and I had, that our families had, or that our tribes had, then I would take on myself the responsibility of killing my own family member. Because, remember I shared with you the term, blood is thicker than water? That's a term that's talking about blood covenant is stronger than family relationship. That's what the water was talking about. And again, all of that is on other tapes that we have. Well, nevertheless, it says here that once this kind of a covenant has been entered into, it is, for the participants, an end of all strife. Now turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 5. And look here in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, have you ever read that and just thought, okay, nice verse? Do you understand? This is a type of covenant statement. Look at it again. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." How? "Through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we're going to stay on this verse just for a few moments to try and drive home a point. You're not justified by faith only. You are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. See, the Jews themselves had faith in God. That wasn't a problem. They truly believed God, and they believed in God. But when Jesus came along and there was a change of the covenant and all the change of the priesthood, all of this, when Jesus came along and completed His work, from that point forward, the Jews had a responsibility to believe in Jesus because He was the Messiah that had come. And so therefore, having faith in God is not what caused you to be justified. It's having faith in Jesus Christ. That's what caused you to be justified. Because when you put your faith in Him and receive Him as Lord and Savior, and we've gone through this before, you are entering into that covenant with God through the blood of Jesus. Well, once you've done that, then you no longer are at enmity with God or divided from Him. There's no longer strife, if you will, between you and God. You say, well, I don't understand that there was strife beforehand. You had a sin nature. Trust me, there was strife. You may not have thought so, but from God's perspective in the realm of the Spirit, there was strife that existed between you. You could not be connected in any way, shape, or form because you did not have His nature. You were lost. Well, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your faith in Him causes you to be born again. You pass through the blood that He shed, so to speak, figuratively now. And as you are passing through this, it's now not just that you have a covenant. You have become born again. You now have peace with God. There is nothing separating the two of you any longer. You have peace with God. Now, this statement alone, when you understand this, when you understand the fullness of the magnitude of what this first verse is saying, you should never, ever, ever, ever again feel like God has forsaken you. You should never again feel like that God has turned His back on you. Because as we've studied about the power and the binding qualities of a blood covenant, God, if He did that to you, turned His back on you, or decided to forsake you, or whatever it would be, if He did that, He would be in violation of the blood covenant. He can't do it. Not that He would do it anyway, because God is love. He loves you. But for some people, that concept isn't good enough. So God says, look, if My word, if My love, if that's not enough for you, consider the value of a blood covenant. I am bound by this blood to you. Now, if you want to turn and walk away from Me, that is your choice. You can do it. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm there. I am your friend that sticks closer than a brother. I am your covenant partner. So therefore, you have peace with Me. You can come boldly before the throne of grace. There's no need for you to stay away. There's no need for you to feel as though that I have left you. I may not like some of the things that you do, but I'm not going to turn My back on you. We are covenant partners, bound by the blood of My Son, Jesus Christ, let alone the fact that you're born again and you are My own child. I don't deny My family. Family might deny me, but I don't deny My family. Well, because He is the greater, thinking of what we read over there in Hebrews, He obviously is the greater. We obviously are the lesser in that kind of situation. Once we've entered into this blood covenant with Him, once we become born again, we now have access to all of His strengths. We have access to all of His greatness. In every area that we can imagine where He is greater, stronger, more powerful, whatever, than we now have access to that. This is why, well, it's a variation on what He said over there in Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I mean, that's not only a money thing, although it is relative to finances in that context, but what is your need? My God shall supply all of your need according to His greatness, His riches, His power, His strength in glory. How does He do it? By Christ Jesus. Not just because you want Him to, but because Jesus Christ represents the covenant connection between God and man. See? And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and we become born again, we have access to God in a way that we never had before. Now, in the natural, when a covenant was cut, you know how they would part the animal? We shared this and lay the parts open, blood all over the place, and they would walk in between the parts and they're walking through the blood. We had a song this morning. Some of the words in that song were the Lamb of God. All right? How many of you have grown up in church and you have sang that, sung it, you know, I mean, over and over again, Lamb of God in one song or another, Lamb of... Have you ever realized what it was saying? Most Christians honestly don't understand the analogy between Jesus and a lamb. All they, you know, we understood, okay, He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Nobody knows what that means. I mean, relatively speaking. Most people, they don't understand what God's trying to say. He's saying that Jesus is the Lamb of the sacrifice to establish the covenant so that you could pass through the blood of the sacrifice and enter into the covenant and a relationship of sonship to me. We sing Lamb of God, precious Lamb of God, precious Lamb of glory and all this other, and it's a cute phrase to us. We don't grasp what God's trying to get across to us. Do you understand? He represents the covenant sacrifice. That's what He is. That's why He's called the Lamb of God. Not because a lamb is just a cute little animal, but because He's the covenant sacrifice. They killed a lamb. Remember the Passover? They killed a lamb. God was trying to get a message across to us. He's trying to help us to understand this. And we're taught so much about the lamb, but if we truly understood what Lamb of God really meant, we'd stop complaining about all of our problems. Because we would understand we've passed through the blood of the Lamb in a covenant with Almighty God, and He has promised to be our covenant partner, guaranteed by that blood. Therefore, we have no problems.
Oh, but Brother Martin, you just don't understand my life.
No, you don't understand the Lamb. You don't understand what Jesus has done. You don't understand what that represents for us. In the natural, when they passed through the animal blood, whether it was a lamb or a goat or a bull or a whole bunch of different animals, whatever, when a covenant was established, and they passed through that blood, it could not change their nature. They would enter into a covenant, but it was animal blood. And when they entered into that covenant, remember, part of the declaration was, especially at the covenant meal, that your life is in me and my life is in you, and from this day forward we will, you know, live each other's life, that kind of a thing. We talked about that on other tapes. Well, when they passed through and exchanged positions, and then they ate that covenant meal, declaring that each other's life was in the other, it was only figurative. It wasn't really a literal reality. It was just symbolic. And so from that point forward, see, when you entered into that kind of a covenant in the realm of the natural, you were passing through animal blood and you're exchanging positions and, in essence, declaring, exchanging lives. Problem was, when you walked away from that ceremony, you still had your life in you. You didn't literally have the life of your covenant partner. It's different now. When you enter into this covenant with God, through the blood of Jesus, it's not just animal blood, it's Son of God blood. It's Lamb of God blood. When you pass through that blood, entering into that covenant, it causes you to have a change of nature. And you literally receive the life of your covenant partner. You are born again. Never to be deity, obviously, but you're born again. And you have His life in you. See, Jesus, in this exchange, we don't literally pass through blood. When you accept Jesus, there is no blood, literal blood, that you pass through. You know why? It's because Jesus has already passed through it for you. Son of man, Son of God. Okay? Now, when He hung on that cross, do you remember what He said? He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. When He did this, Jesus Now you have to understand this is a spiritual truth more than a natural truth. Jesus, he came to earth in life. Okay? He had the life of the Father in him. We've read this, especially in John. He came to earth with the life of the Father in him. He made a declaration, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Bible says that God made Jesus to be sin for us, even though Jesus knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. Okay? Now, when Jesus died, and you have the prophecies in the Old Testament about this, he descended to hell. And I know there's a whole lot of people want to argue about that, that he didn't do it. However, let's think. The wages of sin is death. When you die, is it a physical thing or is it spiritual? Well, it's both. Your spirit departs from your body. But if you aren't born again, where do you go? Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay? He was cut off from the Father because he released or he made the choice to pass from life to death. See? When he did that, and when his body stopped functioning on this earth, see, lost people, I don't care how sick they are, how laid up in the hospital they are, they better thank God that they are still in a body, even though it may be racked with sickness, disease, and everything else. You know why? Because that body is the only thing keeping your spirit on this earth and giving you a chance to accept Jesus Christ. Now, we don't thank God for sickness, but you understand the concept. Because once that body stops, man, that's it. It is over. So, the moment, here Jesus, into thy hands I commend my spirit, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was cut off from the Father in the perspective of he was made to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God. So, here's Jesus on earth, with the life of the Father. He also has a human body. The body was sacrificed. The spirit became our sin. He took upon himself our sin nature. Now, he died under the penalty of that. When he was made to be our sin and then died in that condition, he experienced the fullness, if you will, of death. The wages of sin is death. It's not just your physical death, it's separation from God because you aren't born again. So when you accept Jesus Christ, there's a change in that. But if you don't and you die, there is no hope for you. So Jesus, he allowed himself to pass from life to death spiritually. He died physically. And in that condition, he passed to the place which is the wages of sin. All right? Now, God released his life back into Jesus. When he did that, the power of the endless life, you can read about it in Romans, you can read about it in Hebrews, the power of the endless life is what caused Jesus to rise up from the dead, because if you have the life of God on the inside of you, you can't be condemned to an eternity in hell. Do you see this? And so the Father released his life back into Jesus. When that happened, the power of that life caused Jesus to rise. He no longer had our sin nature. He had received back again, you know, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, I thank you for releasing my spirit back into me, or releasing your life back into me. And the moment that happened, Jesus raises up from the dead, and then the power of that life came in contact with that body that had been dead in that tomb, and it caused that body to come back to life. And not only that, but it glorified that body. And he did all kinds of things. Appears in rooms. He became our exchange. As Son of Man, he became our death. And he passed from life to death in our place. As Son of God, he passed from death to life in our place. He passed through the covenant. He played both roles in passing, in the passing, or in the exchange of positions. He played both roles. You say, well, Brother Martin, I don't understand. How could he do both roles? Hey, listen, I don't understand how all of this works either. All the spiritual mechanics of it. I don't understand Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. All right? I don't understand how it tells us in Hebrews that Jesus was the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice and that he offered himself. That is a physical impossibility. You can't offer yourself. You have to offer something else. But he offered himself. So the spiritual mechanics of it, I don't understand. All I know is what happened, and I praise God that it happened. Jesus, he played both parts in this. As man with sin nature, he passed into death. Or he, as the Son of God with the life nature, he passed into our death. But then, as Son of Man, so to speak, with sin nature, he passed into the position of life when he was raised from the dead. See, he did both, and it was his blood. It was his blood that was the sacrifice. He played both roles in this. That's why we don't literally pass through blood. He's already done it. But we're justified by faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ as our representative. That's why we don't have to do it. So when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, the promise that God made that this covenant would be to everyone who wants it, that promise is fulfilled in our lives. And we then enter into that covenant through the blood of Jesus. It doesn't require our own blood. He's already done that. He's already completed the work. And so when we accept him as our Lord and Savior and put our faith in him, that causes us through him to pass from death to life and enter into a relationship with God where we are born again, change of nature on the inside, born again spirit, no longer the sin nature, but the life and the nature of God himself. And now we're a part of the family. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, to review a little, just momentarily, it talks about how that we're now members of the household of God. And again, that is a term that means you have become the very essence of the householder. Meaning, the householder is the one who is the head of the house. In this day and age, it would be who's the daddy of the home, the father. And many of you sitting here, you are the householder of your home. You're the dad. And you may have, you know, a bunch of kids and all this other, but you're the householder. Now, the only way, relative to this term, household, the only way that you could be a member of the household is if you had the exact same nature or life as your father. You couldn't be a member of the household. You could be a servant and temporarily live in the house, but when you get born again, you have a change of nature to where you have the very life and nature of the householder. That's why he says that now you've become a member of the household of God. And to see, again, that is a kind of a statement that if you don't understand what he's saying in there, you breeze right by a passage like that and you just keep on reading and you don't understand that God's trying to tell you you've had a change of nature. You are no longer who you used to be. You have become my offspring. That's why my son said born again. I mean, even that term born again. We get, honestly, how many of us really understood what born again meant? For most of us, we just, you know, okay, well, I'm born again. Well, praise God. You're born again. I'm born again. Praise God. You're born again. I'm born again. Ah, hallelujah. All God's children born again. Glory to God. But we never understood that what that meant was that you no longer have a sin nature. You have the exact same identical nature of God himself. You will never be deity. He is it when it comes to deity. But you have his life and his nature. Born again. Born a second time. That's who you are as a Christian. See? Now, when that happens, we then move into the house. We are now members of the household of God. And turn over to Exodus chapter 12. In John chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching about this, and he talked about how that, he is the bread of life. He said that his flesh is meat. He said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that you pass into eternal life. You receive, literally receive the life of the Father. And they had a hard time understanding that in John chapter 6 because it represented a change in covenants. And they struggled with that. That's part of the reason why they said, this is a hard saying. Who can receive it? This is an offensive saying. Who can receive it? Well, Jesus made that declaration. He says, I am the bread of life. And he made that declaration and taught how that he's the bread of life, his flesh is meat, and you eat my flesh, you drink my blood, and you enter into this covenant, or you have the life of the Father in you. And that's he was teaching covenant at that time. Well, here in Exodus, we looked at this last time. And in chapter 12, God gave the instructions to Moses. And he says, now you go back to the people of Egypt. And you know all the plagues that happened by now and all this other. And he says, you go back into the people of Israel. You're all trapped there in Egypt and so forth. And here's what I want you to do. And he began to give them some instructions. In verse 3, he told them to take a lamb. Well, we learned that that lamb was representative of Jesus because in John 1:29 it talks about how John himself made that declaration. Behold, the Lamb of God. And so this lamb here in Exodus chapter 12 was symbolic of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And they were supposed to kill it. And it says in verse 7 that they were supposed to take that blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the door. Well, by putting that blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the door, what that represented when they walked through that doorway, it represented the fact that they were passing through the parts. They were passing through the blood of the covenant. And when they passed through the door, it was what Jesus talked about when he made reference to himself. He says, I am the door. If any man enters in through me, he shall have everlasting life. That door that they passed through to go into the house represented Jesus. The house itself that they walked into, that represented the house or the family of God. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 8, he made reference to the fact that in my Father's house or in my Father's house, are many, it says mansions, but that word mansions means many dwelling places of rest. Not big buildings, but many dwelling places of rest. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you so that you can have the same position with the Father that I have. You can be changed to become a son of the living God living in the same house with the same position and same rights as a son. And so here in Exodus, when they pass through that door, Jesus is that door that they pass through to enter into the house of the Father. So they're passing through a covenant, the blood on the doorpost, and they're passing through the door of Jesus Christ, and it's not just a covenant now. They've entered into the household of the Father. And when it says there in Exodus chapter 12 how that they were supposed to eat the lamb and eat it up, that's what he was talking about in John chapter 6 where he says, my flesh is meat. I am the bread of life. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's making reference to this covenant. When they ate that lamb, that was representative of Jesus Christ. That was representative of them putting their faith in him and eating his flesh and drinking his blood and receiving from him the life of the Father, which caused them to pass from being a slave to being a son of the living God so that they had the same nature of the Father and could stay in the household and live there forever. Well, then when he talks about, he goes over in chapter 12, in verse 29, it talks about how that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. That firstborn was representative of Jesus. He was the firstborn, the first begotten of the Father. The death of the firstborn represented him being outside the house of the Father, that exchange of positions. Him going outside the house of the Father and receiving upon himself the sin nature of man, while man passed through him, the door, into the house of the Father and receiving the nature of the Father. And the death that caused all the firstborn to die, that represented the sin nature that exists outside the family of God. So the whole thing, it was just the whole issue of the Passover, and we went into greater detail really about this the last time that we talked about it. And in verse 1 or 2 there in Exodus chapter 12 talks about how that this is going to be the first month or the first day of a new month, and from this day forward, this is how you're going to count your days. In other words, he started a whole new calendar for the Jewish nation. That represents the fact that once you accept Jesus Christ and you become born again, behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new. You have a new life. What you used to live by no longer applies to you. Now you have the opportunity to live according to the way that God has made available to you. So the whole thing that took place here in Exodus chapter 12, it was totally and completely symbolic. And that's what Jesus was trying to get across to them there at the Passover dinner, where right before he was crucified, we read about that. It's what he was trying to get across to them. It was like he was saying, this is what this represents. This represents me. And when you go back and you understand these things and you read this story, you can see the whole thing was type and shadow of what was to come for all of humanity. But now let's take it a little bit further. In chapter 12, just look in verse 35. If you have a marker, put it here because we may come back to it. Verse 35. It says, "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, that were men beside children." Now stop right there. Now where it says in verse 35 that they borrowed of the Egyptians, trust me, they weren't taking out loans. This word borrowed doesn't mean borrowed as we think in terms of borrowed. Really, if they were going to put this word borrowed, they should have put the word permanently in front of it. There was no repayment in this agreement at all. And where it says that the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, don't take that passage or that phrase very lightly. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden the Egyptians liked them. It means the Egyptians were doing anything possible to get rid of them. Just, we don't care. Take it all. Just go, get out of here. And it says, so that they lent unto them. And again, this word lent, it's not, well, you know, pay me back when you get a chance. Uh-uh. It was take it and get out. And the word there where it says, and they spoiled the Egyptians, that's really about the better word to use in this passage. They wiped them out. I mean, they devastated the land of Egypt. All right, now, it says in verse 37 that they left. And so chapter 12 is describing their last day in Egypt, so to speak. And right before they leave, they get the wealth of Egypt and boom, off they go. They're headed out of here. And it says 600,000 men beside children. Now, that 600,000 men, add children, add women. You know, you're looking at a lot of people. And I'm not an expert in all of these things, but there are some that believe that where it says 600,000 men, it's only talking about the men between the ages of like 20 and 40 or something like that. Just like men that were qualified for service or something like that. I heard a teaching about that. So it could have been, you know, there could have been 3 million people. There could have been 2 million. There could have been 1 million. There could have been 5 million. I don't know, but I'll guarantee you it's a whole lot more than 600,000. A whole lot more than 600,000. I mean, the men didn't leave the women behind. Even though it doesn't say the women went. It says men and children. They took their wives. Praise the Lord. So anyway, they leave Egypt. Now, leave your place here in case we do come back to it and turn over to Psalm 105. In Psalm 105, we see essentially the same kind of thing repeated here. It's really a story, a brief recount of the Jewish, of their history. But in verse 23, it says, "Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham." Well, it continues on talking about what happened and the plagues that came and so forth. And it says, "And he increased in his people greatly, made them stronger than the enemies. He turned their heart to hate the people." In other words, the Egyptians hated the Jews to deal subtly with his servants. "He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham." And it goes on and keeps talking about more of this. But jump down to verse 36. It says, "And he smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. And he brought them forth also with silver and gold. And there was not one feeble person among their tribes." All right. Now here's the image, okay? The image is They're in Egypt. All this stuff happens. They have the night of the Passover. And the night of the Passover, we just described what it all represented, the types and shadows. When they leave out, they take off, and they have all this wealth, this incredible, fabulous wealth. Now think about the stories of what happened after they left. Remember the Red Sea thing? Remember the parting of the waters? Remember how that Pharaoh's army was destroyed? Okay. Remember how they went from there and began to engage in battles with some other tribes? And this carries on over into Joshua, where it describes, you know, battle after battle, encounter after encounter. And nobody could beat the Jews, could they? I mean, even though the Jews were coming up against what appeared to be superior forces, nobody could beat them. In fact, when you read in the book of Joshua, I think it's in chapter 2, where it talks about how the spies went into Jericho and they meet up with the lady Rahab. And remember what she said to them? We have heard what happened to the Egyptians, to the Amorites, to the other kings. We have heard what took place. Had it happened to them? No, not yet. But she said, we have heard. But then she went on to say, and we know that, you know, God has given the city into your hands. Okay? So what had happened, the testimony of what God had done had gone before the Jews and had reached the ears of their enemy. All right, now, this is what, all of this, when they left Egypt, remember the scenario of what the Passover represented. When they left Egypt and they began headed toward the Promised Land, when they left and they went out, that was symbolic of what Jesus said. That was a type and shadow of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 29, verse 19, where he says, go and teach all nations. Well, what were they supposed to teach all nations? Everything that God had done, who Jesus Christ was. When they went forth and they began to take their journey headed toward the Promised Land, the testimony of what God had done in their lives went before them. And it reached the ears of their enemy, and the enemies realized that they couldn't be a match. Even when the Ark of the Covenant was captured, you know, Hophni and Phinehas, remember that story? And the Jews went into battle. The Philistines even made the statement, fight ye like men, you know, for today we die. We know we can't stand up because they have the Ark of the Covenant, and we know what that represents. Well, by that time, Israel had turned its back so much on God that they got whooped in that battle and the ark got captured. But when they came out of Egypt, they came out, they were going unto all the world and they were teaching all nations, or the testimony of God had gone before them of what God had done for them. And this is what is a type and shadow of what we're commanded to do, is to go out into all the world and let the people know what Jesus Christ has done for us. But not only that, it is a type and shadow of the spiritual warfare, because the enemy knew the power of God that rested upon the Israelites. And time after time, enemy after enemy, no matter how strong and no matter how powerful they seemed to the Israelites, every single time the Israelites went into battle, they won. No matter, you've got to remember, the Israelites, the Jews, they had been locked up in Egypt for 400 years. They had not been in battle. They didn't have a boot camp. They hadn't been trained how to use weapons. They didn't know. But yet when they got out into battle, can you imagine that? Being drafted into the army and you have no idea which end of the spear to hold? You know, what do I do with this thing? They call it a sword. This one end's pretty pointy. What do you do with that? Are you supposed to stick it in somebody? Ow! You see what I'm saying? They had not been in battle and they go up against armies that were battle seasoned and they win? It's not supposed to happen that way. That's why there was terror in Jericho. Even though, from a military perspective, Jericho could have kicked butt. They knew there is a greater power at work. It's not just the Jews. It's the hand of God upon the Jews that we're fighting against. And that's a type and a shadow of the spiritual warfare. This whole story is a type and a shadow. What it talks about over there in Ephesians, it says, listen, You're supposed to have on the whole armor of God, because you're not fighting against flesh and blood. You're fighting against powers, principalities. That is who you're struggling, you're warring against. And you've got to understand, though, if you do what God tells you to do and you go in His strength, His might, which is a covenant term because you get the armament of your covenant partner, you're going to be able to go out there and tear down the strongholds, defeat the enemy and put him in his place and keep him there. So God's trying to get a message of spiritual warfare across to us by showing what happened here in the Old Testament. But now let's look at this. Back over there in Exodus, it says in verse 35 that they borrowed of the Egyptians. We're coming back to Psalm, by the way. They borrowed of the Egyptians jewels, silver, jewels of gold and raiment and so forth. And essentially, they wiped them out. And you see over here in Psalm 105, verse 37, it says, He brought them forth also with silver and gold. And where it says that the Egyptians were spoiled, it means they no longer had the money to be the Egyptians. I mean, they were Egyptians, but they were, in fact, history, secular history proves this out. From this day forward, when this happened, Egypt was never again the world power that it was. Never. Never. Now, they've been involved in things. We understand that. But Egypt has never been the world power that it was at that time. This, literally, this, you can read the end of the Egyptian dynasty right there. It was never again what it used to be. Well, they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, think of this. Now, listen. One night, they go through the Passover. They do all the things they're supposed to do. They walk into their house, slaves. The next morning, they walk out of their house, free. And as they are leaving to go in the direction that God was taking them, the wealth of the enemy was suddenly deposited into their hands, and they never asked for it. They never gave offerings for it. They never fasted for it. They never pleaded for it. They walked in slaves. They walked out free. And all of the wealth that the enemy had hoarded, the grip of the enemy's hand on that wealth was suddenly loosed, and it was all made available to the Israelites to use however God would tell them to use it. Is that a type and shadow or not? Then why in the world would I tell you that once you've entered into the household of God, you walked in a slave to sin, but you walked out free, because whom the Son sets free is free indeed? Why then would I turn around and tell you that the only way that you can access your prosperity is if you give an offering? Do you not understand what it means to be a child of God? Do you not understand what this blood covenant is all about? Do you not understand what it means to live in the household of the Father? And so when it comes to our prosperity right here, this is a prosperity message for the body of Christ that gets missed. And I'll tell you why these kind of things aren't taught. It's because when you teach this, you bring out the flesh in people. So what do you mean by that, Brother Martin? Very simple. When you suddenly can get people convinced that they can't give enough money to get the blessings of God into their lives, when you suddenly can get people to understand what happened when they got born again and now they're a part of the household of the Father, when you suddenly can get people's eyes open to the fact that the last 20, 25, 30 years that they've spent sowing and sowing and sowing and yet they still don't have the financial breakthrough they've been promised, when you suddenly get them to understand that they've been doing the wrong thing, that as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, as a son of God living in the household of the Father, you have access to the wealth the enemy has hoarded all these years just because you're a son. The flesh begins to kick in for some people. They stop giving because now they see it belongs to them. And they have no desire to give to to spread the gospel. As long as people believe they're going to be cursed if they don't give, and that they can't get and receive if they don't give, they will give, and they will give, and they will give, and they will give and give and give and give to get, to get, to get and get and get and get for them, for them, for them. They're not trying to get for the kingdom's sake. They're trying to get for their sake. See? Now, you know what they did with part of this wealth? We won't turn to it. All that gold and silver they came out with? Do you remember a story about how they brought it and it was melted down to build the tabernacle? You know what that's a type and shadow of? The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. We are the dwelling place of God. How do you build that tabernacle? By telling people about Jesus Christ. When they accept Him, they become the dwelling place of God. We bring our money to be, quote, melted down for the spread of the gospel. In fact, at one point, they went to Moses and said, Moses, the people have given more than we can handle. And Moses, I can't figure this out. He told them, go tell the people to quit giving. I won't follow that type in shadow. Glory to God. So the wealth is there, but there's something else we want to get to here. In Psalm 105, look at this. Verse 37 again. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. How many men? 600,000 plus children. How many total people came out? 1 million, 2 million, 3 million? We're not sure. Not one feeble. Now, it's important that the word feeble was used here. For a while, this represents healing, health, okay? But it doesn't say sickness. That's not what that word means exclusively. Feeble means if there was anything wrong with you before you walked in, there was nothing wrong with you when you walked out. Meaning, okay, let's say somebody had been severely beaten by an Egyptian guard, and they had something wrong. Maybe they weren't sick, but their leg was injured because of the beating, and they're walking with a hip. They walked into the house that night of the Passover. They walked in with an injured hip. The next morning, they came out healed. That's why it says feeble, not just sick. They walked into the house that night with 400 years living in slavery. And you read the story in there, those people were mistreated. They didn't have enough to eat. They were mistreated. They were in bad shape. And then, just like that, the moment that they enter into the household of the Father and they eat the flesh of the Lamb, it symbolizes the life of the Father passing into them. And not only were they free from the old sin nature, but what happened to their bodies? They were healed. They, not one feeble person among their tribes. They came out healed. Now, Hebrews chapter 8 verse 6 says, we have a better covenant with better promises. What do you think that means to us in the area of healing? If they obtained all of that back in Egypt, and we have better with better, what does that mean for our bodies? What do you think that's saying to us? Well, for one thing, it says, by His stripes ye were healed. Turn over to Isaiah 53. See the imagery, the type and shadow in this. The imagery back there in Exodus chapter 12 is that once you pass through the blood of the covenant and you enter the household of the Father, the poverty, the sickness, the affliction that had enslaved you in your sin nature of Egypt has now been driven off of you. Now, here's the thing about it though. We live in bodies that have not been glorified. Do we not? Absolutely. Well, because we live in bodies that have not been glorified, these bodies are subject to sickness and disease. And eventually, these bodies, they're in the process of wearing down. Depending upon what passage you look at in Scripture, it's either 70 years, 80 years, 120 years. But the bottom line is, there's coming a time, if the Lord doesn't return, there's coming a time when these bodies are going to stop functioning. When that happens, our spirit will leave this body. But until that time comes, because of the fact that we are a child of God and we have entered into this blood covenant through the blood of His Son Jesus, that guarantees our right for these bodies to be in health until the time comes that can no longer support our spirits. Now here in Isaiah 53, if you look at this through covenant glasses, this is a statement of covenant exchange. Exchange of positions. Now, what I'm going to do is read to you, we've gone through this before in great detail, but I'm going to read to you verses 4 through 5, with word definitions, instead of going back and reading the whole thing and all like we've done before. I'm just going to read it to you with the word definitions. I won't go through all the Hebrew and everything. You follow beginning in verse 4. Now this is what it's saying. Surely, He hath taken away our maladies, anxieties, calamities, diseases, and sicknesses. He has used His own strength to perform the labor to bear our anguish, affliction, grief, pains, and sorrows. He was profaned, defiled, and done violence to for our sin, rebellion, apostasy, wickedness, premeditated breaking of God's law, and rejection of God's authority. He was cast down, oppressed, and afflicted to pay the penalty for our perversities, crimes, and depraved actions. The punishment, correction, and discipline for our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes He became the physician who mended, cured, healed, and thoroughly made us whole. Praise God. Now, to teach that healing is no longer for today is to actually teach against the blood covenant of the blood of Jesus. Because all of what we just read here, these are two verses that demonstrate for us the exchange. All of the things that He took, that's what we had. Do you see this? He took our, He took our, He took our. That's who we were. That's what we had. But in the exchange of positions, He took all of that from us. So that what? We can have what He had. What did He have? The exact opposite of everything you see described in there. Now, with that in mind, if we teach that divine healing is no longer for today, if we teach that, well, God can, but we just pray that He will, if we teach that, we don't understand He already has through the completed work of Jesus Christ. The healing is there. Whether or not it has manifested in our bodies is not His problem. It's not His fault, and we can't blame Him, because by Jesus' stripes we were healed. He has taken. He has taken. He has taken. He did all of these things for us. It's totally up to us if we want to accept the fullness of what the blood covenant represents to us and the fullness of what our sonship to God means to us. You can live your entire life sick and diseased, but when you go before God and you say, how come you never healed me? He's going to say, how come you held on to your sickness and disease? Can you imagine that? Here's Jesus. You know, He's trying to take this stuff off of us. And we're saying, oh no, bless God. Oh no. That's my sickness. That's my disease. Now Jesus, No. Healing's not for today. You have to let me keep this. They said, wait a minute. You don't understand blood covenant. Oh yeah, I do. I understand blood covenant. Why, praise God, I have a covenant with God. Through your blood, Jesus. Do you know what it means? Yeah. Then why are you holding on to your sickness? Well, because, you know, I know God can, but I'm waiting to see if He will. Then you don't understand what I did for you. Oh yeah, you set me free, Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it means I'm free. From what? Well, I'm not going to hell. Yeah, but what else? You mean there's more? When you understand what this covenant is all about and you understand what God's done for us, this is the thing that just... You know, religion is a powerful thing. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Every one of us in here have access to manifested healing in our bodies. Well, why hasn't it happened? When you appropriate your relationship with God into your life, it happens. Well, I am appropriating. Then it's going to manifest. But I've been appropriating for 35 years. So, you're going to stop now? See, here's what I'm getting at. If we don't understand, or better yet, if we don't truly believe it, then why should we anticipate it's going to happen? We hope somebody will lay hands on us and there will be a miracle take place. But do we see that in this covenant, do we see that in this relationship, provision has been made for these bodies to be in health? Yeah, I know we can violate it by, stupid diets and habits and stuff like that. We can violate that. But I'm talking about we have access to this. It's there. Healing is here now. Right now. Regardless of what you do about it, every single one of us in this room, this includes me, standing here before you with contact lenses in my eyes, every single one of us, healing has been given to you the moment you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You passed through Jesus in that covenant, you passed into His position. And I'm telling you now, God is not sick. He's never had a head cold. He's never sprained His ankle. God is not maimed. He's not afflicted. He's not injured. He doesn't have a disease. Nothing. We now are in a position that manifest in our bodies. But we have to apply God's Word to see this happen. Here's what we're doing. When we confess God's Word over our bodies for our healing, what we're doing is having faith come. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the promises of the covenant. The more you become convinced that the covenant promises are yours, the more you're going to walk in their manifestation. Now, communion. When he said over there in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. If you come to the communion table and you do this, and you walk away continuing to claim sickness and disease, my bad this, my bad that, my sick this, my sick that. If you walk away continuing to claim it, then what you're really saying is, He never took it from me. In spite of what the Word says, He never took it from me. He left me with this, and I've got to figure out a way to deal with it on my own. Am I saying we never go to doctors? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. What I'm saying, we've got to understand what this represents. And in the area of healing, this represents that we have received in us the life of the Father that can radiate out of our spirits, which is where that life is, and impact our physical bodies to the point to where we don't have to have medical help. I didn't say don't go see a doctor. I'm saying the power of that life can produce health in our bodies. And if there is an attack of sickness or disease, the power of God's life on the inside of us can drive it out. We go to doctors until we get to that point. You understand what I'm saying? We don't be stupid. Until we get to the point where our faith is built up to understand this and it becomes a living reality in our lives, we're crying out loud, don't lay around and suffer. The time that I broke my ankle, fell down the basement steps. Praise God, didn't spill my cup of coffee though. Hallelujah. I'm down there. In the name of Jesus. Oh, Jesus, oh, Jesus. I'm claiming, speaking. In Jesus' name, healed. Oh. And finally, I did that enough. The pain became, I passed out. And when I came to, I'm on the basement floor. I'm looking up. I didn't know where I was. It's not often you lay down on your basement floor and look up at the rafters, okay? I was disoriented. I said, where am I? I was like, oh, yeah, now I remember. Why am I laying on the floor? Oh, yeah, now I remember. So I made my way back upstairs, and I'm laying there in the bed. Excruciating pain. It wasn't that bad. But I called Kathy. I called my wife. You know, my helpmeet. My partner in life. I fell down the steps. I think I broke my ankle. No, no, no. She goes, well, I'm busy right now. So I had to lay there all propped up. You know, I'm waiting. And finally she comes home and takes me down. And we get the x-rays. And I'm in the room. And I can hear them outside the hall talking. And I could hear them take the film out of the envelope and slap it up on the view box. And I heard the doctor say, oh, wow, look at that. Come here, look at this. He's calling the nurses over to look at my split up bone. Now, I know that the power of God, the life of God in me, could have caused those bones to mend. But it didn't happen. Not like that. I went to the doctor and I wore a cast for a while. And I thank God, no problem since. I mean, I do attribute that to God. Broken bones don't always mend the way they're supposed to. Well, I praise God for the way that it did heal. But I did seek medical assistance. You see what I'm saying? But I also know that the life of God in me can touch broken bones in my own body and cause those bones to mend. I know that. So what I have to do for me is to continue to grow in my relationship, my faith, to the point to where if anything does happen, then praise God, I can believe for the healing to manifest, and I won't have to seek medical help. This isn't far out in left field kind of stuff, folks, God. See, we live in a culture where there's so much medical help available, we dismiss what this over here represents to us. Because it's easier to go to a doctor than build yourself up on your most holy faith. But I want to tell you what, you live in a country where they don't have medical assistance available, and they don't have doctors and hospitals and all this. You're way out in the middle of the jungle. You better hope that your faith is built up to where the healing will manifest by the power of God's life on the inside of you. This communion represents, when you eat this bread and you drink this juice, what it represents, it symbolizes the fact that God's life has been deposited on the inside of you, and the power of that life can produce healing in every area of your body, no matter what it is. When you take this, it represents so much to us. But when you do take it, praise God for your healing. I thank you, Father, for your life being in me. And because now I am your child in your household, and I know, Father, in your household there's no sickness, there's no disease. Therefore, I know, Father, that until the day comes when this body is glorified, never again to even come close to be afflicted in any way, shape, or form. I know, Father, that until that day comes, your life in me is my healing. By Jesus' stripes, I was healed. And anything that's going on in your body today, doesn't matter what it is, ear problems, eye problems, leg problems, anything at all. When you take this communion this morning, and you stand there with this in your head, hand, the bread and the juice, speak to your body and say, eyes, ears, toes, whatever it is, if you have a whole list, call them all off. This represents your healing. In Jesus' name, you're healed because of what Jesus did for you. In Jesus' name, you're healed because of His stripes, because of the life of God on the inside of me. And by faith, I call my body healed. I call it restored. I call it delivered. I know, Father, this is not a magical formula. This is not some kind of voodoo incantation. Father, this is what your son took in my place. He bore my sicknesses. He took my infirmities so that healing and health could exist in my body. And I praise you for this, Father. I praise you for this. I realize there's nothing magical about bread and juice, but it's what it represents, Father. And I take this symbolic as a reminder of what Jesus did for me. And because of what He did for me, I stand here today healed. I call myself healing manifest in my body now in Jesus' name. Knee, hip, back, whatever. I call you healed in Jesus' name. I call you healed. I call you healed. This is all part of our blood covenant. It's the healing aspect of our blood covenant. It's the healing aspect of our sonship to God. I'm born again. You think God's going to let Jesus come down here and do everything He did so that you could be born again and then sit back and say, well, yeah, but your bodies, they're going to have to stay sick. That is not the God I serve. And that is not what I see in the pages of His promises to me. God sent His Word and healed me and delivered me from all my destructions. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Stand up and begin to worship Him. Begin to honor Him. Begin to glorify Him.